Hey, thanks, Skylar, for leading us on that song. That's a beautiful song. You know, 1,000 hallelujahs and 1,000 more. I'm sure there's going to be much more than even 2,000, right? Isn't it cool to think about what heaven's going to be like? What it's like already for people who've gone on before us? Good morning. It's great to see all of you. I'm Pastor Scott. If you're new to Gold Coast, we're glad you're here. Today, we're going to get into the book of Jonah in our series that's coming soon to an end. Next Sunday is the last installment of Heroes and Zeros. We're looking at people in the Old Testament who we can learn from, whether it's in a good example or a bad example. We're looking at all kinds of people. Today we come to Jonah. So I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. If you don't know where that is, there's a table of contents in most of your Bibles. If you have a paperback Bible, you need a Bible. We've got Bibles here. Anybody need a Bible? This is one of the most interesting books, I think, in the entire Bible. So I really encourage you. We're going to make it all the way through, four chapters, real quick. So we got to fasten our seatbelts. I'm going to talk really fast, so you need to listen really fast this morning. How many of you have it on your phone? Okay, so don't give anyone the stink eye if they're looking at their phone, because this morning they're looking at the Bible right now, okay? That's what's going to happen. So, you know, what's really neat about studying for a message is you read, you study, you pray, you look at the text, you consult commentaries and commentators. And today's message, a lot of it, man, I'm so indebted to the work of like J.D. Greer and Tim Mackey and Tim Keller. A lot of the material they've come up with or have seen and passed on as it concerns Jonah has made its way into today's message. So we're just going to jump in. Like I said, we got a lot to cover. And so hopefully you're all there in Jonah chapter 1. It's probably one of the most well-known stories in all the Bible, and yet it's probably the least understood of all the stories. What do I mean by that? How many of you are familiar with Jonah? A little bit. And that's the problem. Most of us, not maybe in this room, but most people, when they hear about Jonah, they immediately think of Jonah and what? Jonah and the whale. And our familiarity with it, and we think it's about a guy and a fish, and it has nothing really to do with a guy and a fish. In fact, just peruse the kids' books right now. You know, there's thousands. I mean, this is just a small sampling I just pulled off the internet. I mean, look, they're all about Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the whale. By the way, the Bible never says it's a whale. Yeah, I think it's a customized fish that God created for that specific purpose. I really do. I mean, God, if he creates everything for his purpose, he can create a fish, a customized fish. But anyway, I digress, because if we don't understand that the Bible, and the book of Jonah in particular, but the Bible in general, is not about entertaining kids. Jonah and his book is not about entertaining kids. When God gives us the scripture, it's all about him revealing himself to us. It's all about him saying, here's who I am, here's my character, here's my purpose, here's how I want you to respond to that in your life. I want you to respond to me and my character a certain way. I mean, really, that's what the Bible's all about, is God revealing himself. And if we walk away today thinking, oh, we heard about Jonah and the fish. I mean, there's only two sentences in the entire book that mention a fish. So let's just jump in, all right? Let's pray, and then we'll go in. By the way, the story is really not about Jonah anyway. Whose attention do you think God's trying to get through the scriptures? Mine and yours. So, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see with new eyes, maybe afresh, something we think we know about already. Help us to dive in and learn from the example of Jonah. Help us to hear what we need to hear, to see what we need to see, and then to understand what we need to do in response to his message to us today. Through your word, we pray all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Okay, stop there. This is a prophetic book, and yet this is the only book of the prophets that's not about a message per se that's detailed out. It's basically the message is coming through God's interaction with this guy named Jonah, right? If you're taking notes, write this down. His name, Jonah, means dove. Now, when you think of dove, what do you think of? Peace. We're going to see he's anything but a peaceful person. And son of Amittai is son of faithfulness. There's a lot of irony we're going to see in the book of Jonah. I mean, come on, Jonah. Jonah's the least faithful person in the entire book. And so it's no accident, I think, that God's saying, this guy's name is Dove, son of faithfulness. And he's not going to live up to that name at all. So with that said, verse 2, he says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria is the most brutal power known in history up to that time. They would go into a city and skin alive the leaders of that city before they deported the people off to Assyria, just to give them a taste of what's in store for them should they rebel against them. They were brutal. They're the ones who took the 10 tribes out of Israel. While there's only, you know, the lost tribes, they're the ones who took them out. They don't exist anymore, right? And so God says, enough is enough, and sends a messenger by the name of Jonah. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So the first point this morning is see Jonah run. See Jonah run. Look at the map here. If you don't know what's going on here, he heads to Joppa. Instead of going this way to Nineveh, he goes as far as he can in the known world. Tarshish is the last port before you go through the Strait of Gibraltar. And that's parts unknown. But that's the very end of the known world he takes off, running. Okay? Now, he's a prophet, right? In fact, he's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Joshua 19 mentions Jonah, the son of Amittai. So he's a known prophet. And, you know, prophets know about God, right? That's one of the prerequisites or qualifications. You know about God. He knows God's word. Psalm 119, a very famous scripture, right? Where can I flee from God's presence? Jonah, don't you know that verse? Of course he does. And yet he's just throwing all of that out the window and he heads in the opposite direction. He flees as far as possible. God says to go and Jonah says no. You know, I'm thinking that Jonah probably didn't have a problem being a prophet, obeying those parts of God's command and God's call that he understood and he agreed with. How many of you find it easy to obey God when you agree with him? Right? It's like, oh yeah, I understand that, and I'm good with that, God. And yet God calling him to go to a brutal people and give them the chance to turn back to him, and he's afraid of them, perhaps. He's afraid of some things, maybe that, maybe some other things. And he says no to God. It's almost like, God, you can have this area of my life, and you can have this area of my life, and you can have this area of my life. But God says, I give you permission in all these other areas. I got this one area I want to hold back over here where I want to be in charge because I don't really trust you in what you're going to tell me to do with this area, but I can trust you with this or that. Like this picture here reminded me. You see it? The baptism. This guy's holding up his wallet. That's his problem. You know, God, you can have every part of my life, my family, my business. Just don't be touching my cash, God. I've given every part of my life to you, God. Maybe you're holding up your family this morning or your reputation or your sexuality or whatever it might be. And yet God says, no, I'm Lord of all and I want you to come. And when I tell you to jump, your only response should be what? How high? If he's God, that's the appropriate response. So look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. See, he's running, but God's going to catch him. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners, the sailors, were afraid, and each cried out to who? I got the fans going, I can't hear you. To their own God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, where's Jonah? He'd gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. He's sawing logs. So see Jonah run, now see Jonah sleep. This is the great prophet of God, right? Now, if you're taking notes, write down next to this. More than physically is he sleeping, right? Yeah, we see a picture of physical sleep here, but I think it's to communicate to us he's asleep, not just physically, but spiritually, he's sawing logs, right? I mean, think about it. He is a picture right now of spiritual apathy, of spiritual complacency. compare him and contrast him with the sailors on the boat. What are the sailors doing while he's sleeping? They're active. They're moving. In fact, they're praying. The pagans are praying while the follower of Yahweh is fast asleep. This whole book is about irony, folks. We're seeing it left and right. Verse 5 says, each of them cried out to his God. And so verse 6 says, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. I mean, think about this. The captain of this ship, this pagan captain of the ship, is waking up the man of God, the religious guy, to get him to start praying. Verse 7. So the sailors cast lots to see who on the ship is responsible for the calamity. Back then, you know, casting lots was an ancient way of determining a matter, making a decision. And so notice what it says in the text. The lot fell to Jonah. So they start asking him questions, interrogating him, and they discover he's a Hebrew and he follows Yahweh. And he happens to mention he's the God of both the dry land and the sea. And they're like, oh no, we're in trouble. We've got this sea storming all around us, and your God is Yahweh, the God of the sea, and you're running from him. And notice verse 10 in your text. They know he's running from Yahweh. Why? Because he already told them that. He goes, hey, I need to get away from my God, when he boarded the ship probably. And they're going, wait, your God is Yahweh, and he's the God of the sea? Oh, man, we're in deep, deep stuff. Okay, then he said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? What can we do to you to make sure the sea calms down for us? Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know, it's not rocket science, I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. God's coming after me, in essence, he says. Well, the sailors don't want to do that. Look at verse 13. It says they rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Now, in your Bible, if you mark it up, and I encourage you, it's your Bible, mark it up sometimes when you want to remember something. You might want to circle what the sailors are saying in this prayer. Who are they praying to, by the way? The Lord. They're not praying to their false gods anymore. Sometimes we get so familiar with a story like this, we miss some details. Make some notes. They are now praying to Yahweh. It's really amazing. In verse 5, they're praying to their own gods, but now they're praying to Yahweh. You know, Yahweh is the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush to describe him in a personal way. He said, I am who I am. Yahweh is based on the Hebrew phrase, I am. So they're praying to the God who is now. Finally, they've come alive a little. They've awakened enough to start praying to the right God. They're praying to Yahweh now. So something is going on, coming alive, getting awake in these sailors while Jonah is fast asleep and has been slumbering spiritually. The first prayer offered to Yahweh in this entire book, does it come from Jonah? No, it comes from the pagan sailors. Okay, so verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men, verse 16, feared the Lord. How? They feared the Lord exceedingly. What does that mean? That word fear means awesome respect. It's the kind of attitude we're to have to God, with have towards God when we come to worship God. We're to fear the Lord. Do you see the transformation that's going on in these people's lives on the boat? These pagans are turning to God, waking up to God, while Jonah is asleep and apathetic spiritually. Notice, who is fearing Yahweh in verse 16? Jonah? No, the pagan sailors. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows to Yahweh. Again, something is happening to them. They're alert to what God, the real God, is doing in their lives, despite the bad example of this religious guy, this man of God, Jonah. Jonah is numb and oblivious and unaware that God is wanting him to take part in an opportunity to join and partner with God to be a blessing to people around him, right? Who could be really helping them know God, who are turning to God, the real God? Who on that boat knows something more than they do about God? Jonah. And what's he doing? He's out. He's tapped out. He's just like, I'm done. He is refusing to enter into a joyous mode of life where God could use him in a very powerful way because he's spiritually asleep. And folks, I'm telling you, this happens all the time to religious people. It happens to people in churches like ours. Does Jonah know enough about God? We're going to find out. He knows everything he needs to know about God. His problem is not a head problem. It's a what problem? It's a heart issue. And it happens to people oftentimes who are religious. This is a message for religious people, meaning people who think they're religious, people who say, God's my God, even the true God, right? And that's why I've been praying this week that all of us would really listen to this message today, because it's so easy to know everything we need to know about God and yet have our hearts far from God, to live apathetically spiritually, to have all kinds of doctrine down pat and yet not see it evidence itself in our daily, everyday life. Check out verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, where he wakes up and starts to repent. And that's all in chapter 2. You can read that on your own. We won't have time to go through his prayer of repentance. It's not a real effective prayer, because we're going to find out what happens in chapter 4. Okay, so then God has the fish vomit Jonah out onto dry land. Ugh. And God tells him again to go to Nineveh and share the message he has for it. Now, he gets to Nineveh, and he has a 5-word message in the Hebrew. This message is only 5 words long in the Hebrew. Yours, my translation is 40 days, and then Nineveh shall be overthrown. What is that, 7 or 8? In Hebrew, it's just 5 words. So he starts to preach this message for 3 days. He goes through, and he just says, 40 days, and then Nineveh will be overthrown. And the response is shocking. It's amazing. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh, what? They believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then we even see the king gets off of his throne and humbles himself. A great picture of what repentance looks like, right? We're all sitting on the throne of our life, and repentance means I'm going to get off the throne, humble myself, and let God take the throne, right? So from king to the least of the peasants, they all, in fact, it even says he orders that the cows are clothed with sackcloth. It's kind of a crazy kind of story. It's like, wow. In other words, what God's trying to get us to see is these people were just waiting to hear the message to turn to God. But the people responsible, the person responsible to bring the message, was reluctant to bring it. There's some lessons in that, isn't there, for us as church people with the message of Jesus? So, notice, they call for a fast, verse 10. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And if Jonah had ended here, we'd go, that's a great story, right? I mean, see Jonah run, see God go after Jonah. Jonah repents of running from God, goes to Nineveh, does what God tells him to do. The people respond, the people repent, mission accomplished, the end. And that's where most of those kids' story books end, by the way. They never jump into chapter 4. It's always a happy ending, but that's not what the Bible says here. It happens. So let's jump in. You see, at the end of chapter 3, it says they repented. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we finally get the insight as to why Jonah disobeyed and fled from God in the first place. See, a lot of us, I thought for a long time, oh, when you first start reading the book of Jonah, you think, oh, he's afraid of the Ninevites. I mean, would you be afraid of people who skin people alive? I don't want to go there. That was not his problem. He was not fearing that. We see what he was fearing. Let's just go to the text. He's displeased and exceedingly angry. He's angry at the success of his own preaching. Okay? This is funny. God's going, look, this guy's off his rocker. He's successful. Why is he upset? Because here's why. He ran because he knew God would somehow bring his grace to bear on people he hated. He ran because he was afraid something good would happen when he preached the word of God. He was afraid that his hated enemies might respond in a way and there would be a happy ending. And guess what? He did not want a happy ending for this type of person. He did not want a happy ending for the Ninevites. And notice in verse 2 of chapter 4, he starts chewing God out. I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I just hate it when that happens. There's a lot of humor. I mean, it's dark humor, but God's trying to get our attention. I mean, does he know about God's attributes? He knows about God, but he hates that thing about God. When it comes to people he doesn't like, he doesn't want to see God do some good things for them. And he chews them out. And you know that phrase he uses there? That phrase appears over a dozen times throughout the Old Testament. It's a very, very common way to describe God. He's criticizing God for being too gracious to people who don't deserve it. Now stop and think about it. Who in the book of Jonah has the hardest heart? Jonah. Who is most oblivious to God working around him? Jonah. And yet, he's so out of touch, lacks self-awareness so much that he's criticizing God for God's characteristics that the reason he only lives and isn't zapped himself is because of those characteristics, and he's criticizing God for them. It's an amazing thing. You know, we're sitting back going, Jonah, yeah, what are you crying about? You should be thankful God is that way because you deserve to be overlooked the most with your sin and your hard-heartedness. So now here's what's really cool, I think. To get inside what's going on in Jonah, let's go back to the five-word sermon in chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, what does God tell him to say and to communicate back in chapter 1, verse 2? Go back in your Bibles and look at what God's initial summary of his message was to be delivered. Chapter 1, verse 2. He says, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That's what God tells him to say. And yet Jonah turns around and says, 40 days and then Nineveh will be overthrown. What's missing here? What's Jonah leaving out? All kinds of things. If you're taking notes, write down. Why? He doesn't tell them why it's going to be overthrown. Right? He doesn't tell them what they can do about it and how they can avert God's judgment coming down on them. And most importantly, he doesn't tell them who is going to destroy them. He doesn't even mention Yahweh and his loving kindness and his compassion for those who would turn. Oh my. Because here's the deal. You read all the other prophets, they always include, here's what's going to happen. Here's why it's going to happen. Here's how you can avoid it. Here's how you should repent. Here's what God wants you to do. Here's what God is calling you back to. And yet he just goes, 40 days and this place is done. 40 days and it's over. You're dead meat in 40 days. That's his message. And guess what? Amazingly, they hear that and that's enough for God to work. Not because of what Jonah did. Write down passive aggressive. Jonah is the passive-aggressive pastor or prophet here. It's amazing. So here's what I want you to look at. Someone has referred to this approach Jonah is taking here as prophetic sabotage. I thought that was great. Prophetic sabotage. Jonah doesn't want them to repent, right? So what's he do first? First, he runs from God, right? But when he can't run from God, he has to technically do what God calls him to do, right? He doesn't want to do what God tells him to do still. And so he gives just enough information to ensure that they'll be judged. He's hoping that he's giving them so little information, they don't have enough information to actually repent. It's pretty crazy. So see Jonah run, see Jonah passive aggressive. He's hoping destruction will fall, and he's mad. And here's what's really interesting too, I discovered this week in studying this. There's something else. Jonah perhaps feels like God has played a trick on him. Why? Well, I want you to circle that word, overthrown. Did your translation have, will be overthrown or turned over? How many of you have a different word for overthrown? Overturned. Okay, overturned, overthrown. Okay, write this word down next to it. It's a Hebrew word, H-A-P-A-K, hapak, hapak. H-A-P-A-K, hapak. Say that with me, hapak. And it's a word, like most words, where context gives you the meaning, right? I mean, we have every word in English almost has a different definition depending on the context. Like, for instance, the word destroy. You know, man, I got into an accident with my car and it got totally destroyed. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Bad thing. But you could use destroy in the context of, hey, we beat that team so well, we so badly, we destroyed that world record. Is that good or bad for you? That's good if you destroyed a world record. That's what this word means. Just simply, it means, write this over, it just means turn over, like you turn over pancakes. So the context has to tell you what it means. And for instance, Hosea, here's a few verses that if you're taking notes, you might find this helpful. Hosea 7:8, it says, Israel is like baked bread that has not been hapak, has not been turned over. In other words, you know, it just means it needs to be turned over. It hasn't been turned over. But over in Lamentations 4:6, you might write that down, look it up. The sin of my people, God says, is greater than that of Sodom, which was hapak in a moment without a hand to help. So Sodom was hapaked in a moment. What does that mean? It was destroyed. That's the term in a negative context, right? Here's what's really interesting, I think. You be the judge of that. Psalm 30 says this, God, you have hapaked my grief and mourning into dancing. What's the context of that, good or bad? Good, why? He's overturned my grief and mourning into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. Cool, here's the question. Of the context meaning destroy or changed and transformed, what meaning do you think Jonah had in mind when he was given the five-word sermon? You're going to be overturned. What's he thinking God's going to do? Destroy them. What does God ultimately do, and maybe you had in mind, through Jonah? Change and transform them. Same word. And he's going, oh, I knew you were like that, God. You're always looking for the very slightest opening in a human heart to come in and change and transform and redeem and bring mercy and grace. And he is ticked. I mean, look how ticked he is. He goes outside the city to wait the 40 days, hoping they'll repent of their repentance. And that something terrible is going to happen, like fire from the sky. Again, his problem is not so much a head problem as it is a heart problem, because he knows God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. And he doesn't like it. And the problem is he needs a new heart. And guess what? Does God want Jonah to have a new heart? Oh, yeah. He does. God wants to give him a new heart. God still, get this, he still loves Jonah, the bonehead, the knucklehead, the hard heart. And he keeps after him. And he wants him to turn around. Guess what? God loves us knuckleheads too. He doesn't want to let go of us. He pursues us. Look, think about how God's pursuing Jonah. What does God do to turn him around from the beginning of the book? What's he do? What's he send, first of all? A storm. He sends the storm. And then when he's in the water, he sends a great fish. And now God's going to try to reason with him. Look at this. So here, third point. See Jonah loved. See Jonah loved by God. And God's love is a tough love at times, right? You've heard of tough love? These are severe mercies that are intended to wake Jonah up. So he sends all these things, and he's trying to get Jonah to see that he is generous with his grace, and he wants him to wake up. Now, first of all, look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. And the Lord said to Jonah, now he's going to talk to him. The Lord said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? You're really upset. You're ticked. I know. Is that appropriate for you to be angry? It's almost like, come, God says to the prophet, another prophet, come, let us reason together, right? Come, let's talk. Is it good for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? What's the response? Look at it. What's his response? What does Jonah do? Nothing. He kind of like turns away. He ignores God. I mean, think about that. God is still going to pursue this guy who's putting the hand up to God. He walks away. Gosh. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth, a shelter for himself there. He plans on being there for a while because he wants to see what would become of the city. Maybe fire from heaven, hopefully. God is going to engage him once again. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Now the Lord God, now he's a little object lesson. How many of you like object lessons? Okay. You're going to get one later, but here goes. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomforts. It's sunny. It's hot. Give him a little shade. So Jonah was what? He's happy because of this plant. First time Jonah's ever happy in the whole book. I got some shade. Where's his priorities, folks? Okay. But when dawn came up the next day, God sent something else. He appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So he sent a storm, a great fish, a plant, now a worm to destroy the plant. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, verse 8. So he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And you might go, you know, he's just reaching his breaking point. Some scholars believe he's actually saying something more to the effect of, you know, God, if you're this kind of God and you love people that you should hate, I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to be in your world anymore. Could be. But God sees, man, he's beyond reason. He's beyond reason. So he asks again, verse 4. I asked if it was appropriate for you to be angry about people coming to know me. Now I'm going to ask you, is it appropriate for you to be angry about this plant? This plant that you haven't known very long, you've had it a day in your life, is here and then gone. Are you that upset about something so transitory? Right? But notice, here's the good news for you and me as religious people. No matter how hard-hearted Jonah is right now, despite all the stuff that God has done and continues to do, and Jonah keeps rebuffing it, God hasn't given up on Jonah. Woohoo! God hasn't given up on you or me either this morning. If you're hearing this, you got a pulse? Check to see if you got a pulse. Anybody? You got a pulse? Then God hasn't given up on you. He's totally committed to working with Jonah. And if you're asleep spiritually, God doesn't just toss you aside. Because why? He's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger. But what will he do? Write this down, circle it. Severe mercies. He gives us severe mercies. What will he do to a plant in Jonah's life that he finds more joy in than the God of the universe? What does he do to that plant? He takes it out of his life. He blasts it, right? He blasts something that was giving Jonah some joy. And he'll blast certain things in our lives that give us too much joy in terms of more joy in those things than our joy in God. He takes certain comforts away, and we're tempted to go, God, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And the answer is because he what? He loves us. God loves us so much, he's willing to do the thing that's needed in order for us to get the thing we most need. God doesn't give up. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's committed to Jonah. Verse 10, and the Lord said, listen, Jonah, listen, buddy. Hey, son, you pity the plant. That's a good emotion. That's a good thing. You didn't make it or work for it. You got that emotional attachment. And he goes, hey, if that's the case, Jonah, don't you think it's okay and maybe right for me to feel that way about people who are made in my image, who are far from me, doing all kinds of wicked, crazy things? He says, listen, and he goes on to say, Nineveh, there are people there, 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, spiritually speaking, right? And also many animals and much cattle. You just want the whole place destroyed, all my creation in that place, right? Notice how Jonah responds. The last word is cattle. Where's chapter 5? This is called a cliffhanger. And you're going to go, oh, but I want to know how Jonah responded. Oh, I just can't. I got to know. Well, most scholars believe he finally repented because most believe he wrote the book. And he finally got it. And he's willing to say, like a lot of people in Scripture, this is how dumb I was. But more importantly, it's not what did Jonah do? Because who's the Bible written for? God wrote it and wants us to know about it for our benefit, to know him better. So the question this morning is, what are we going to do about it? How does this impact us? Right? What do we care most about today? What do you care most about? What upsets you the most in this world? You go to bed angry about what? Billions of people who are dying over the last few years and maybe who are alive even now who don't yet know Jesus? What concerns God versus what concerns us? I guess that's a main point, one of the main points of this book. Romans 9, we see Paul saying, I'm in anguish daily over those who don't know God, who don't know Christ. And so how do we get the new heart, right? How many of you need a new heart? I need a new heart every day. Do you? I need a new increase of compassion that God has every day because I don't have it in myself. And so the only way to get it is this next point on your outline. You need to see and know and understand the true and better Jonah, right? Because we've seen these hints of Jesus throughout the Old Testament, right? Foreshadows of Jesus, pictures of Jesus. We need to see the true and better Jonah, who was sent with a message, who was sent to bring salvation, right? Aren't you thankful we didn't get Jonah and we got Jesus? Yeah. So Jesus is the antitype of Jonah, right? He is completely other-centered, God-centered, self-giving, aware of other people. Whereas Jonah went outside the city to root for its condemnation, what did Jesus go out outside the city to do? To die on a cross for the salvation of those people. Do you see how he's the true and better Jonah? Whereas Jonah went outside the city that spared his life, they didn't kill him when he went in, but he went there to condemn it. Jesus was dragged outside the city and died for it to save it. So what? What's your Nineveh? Good question. Let me ask you this question. Maybe close your eyes if you have to. Is there a person in your life that drives you crazy? Is there any group of people in your life that you just don't like? Maybe they're at work. Maybe they're in your neighborhood. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe they're across the political aisle. And you just don't like them at all. So if that's you, I mean, you're like, man, Jesus, it'd be so awesome if I could just follow you and have those people out of my life. I'd love to follow you and not have to deal with those people. Could it be that they are in your life precisely because it's a divine invitation by the Lord God Almighty for you to grow in your faith in him, for you to grow in compassion and faithfulness and become more like Jesus? Not just grow in grace, not just in receiving grace, but being a bestower of grace on people that you don't really naturally have an affinity with or you actually even like. Could this be the next step of growth for you? We got the object lesson. I told you, how many of you like object lessons? Right now, it's happening. You're going, what's happening? Just wait. It's coming. It's coming. They're moving. You're going to get one of these flowers. How many of you think this is a beautiful flower? If you think this is a beautiful flower, you need your eyes examined. This is a wilted flower, and guess what? You all get to go home with one. So, try to hold him still and gently. There you go. We're going to walk over here. Okay. Because, you know, some people are going, man, those things are just going to, you know, petals are going to fall over the place. A lot of cleaning for our cleaning crew. Try not to shake it. Because we want you to, oh, yeah. Look. Wow. Some of you really got, well, the point of this is what? What should this resemble and remind you of this week out of our story? What does God do to the vine? What does God do to the vine? He takes it down, and it goes away. And guess what? Jonah's really, really sad about what? What's he sad about, folks? He's sad about the vine. And yet God's going, look, what you're concerned about, what I'm concerned about, are two different things. Jonah, you need to get on my page. Jonah, you need to follow me. Jonah, you need to care about what I care about. And be concerned about what I'm concerned about. And what is God talking about at the end of the book? Who's he concerned for? 120,000 what? Souls who don't know their right hand from their left spiritually. And so my encouragement to us is this week if not already, I want us all to spend some time and label this flower in our lives. What is this flower, this wilted flower or vine to you? I mean, some of us, it's like, I care more about my hobby than I do anything else. I care more about my sports team. I care more about my political party. I care more about this or that or anything else. What every one of us has of a vine that God wants to get rid of in our lives. And I don't know what that is for you. You know, I'm going to spend some time this week. I think I know what some of those are. And not just one for me. I got several, right? Those things that take my attention away from the thing that's most important. And I start majoring on the minor things. I forget to keep majoring on the major things. And so maybe for you, it's my finances is most important to me. Or my sexuality and what I get to do, or my identity, or, you know, my reputation. I don't talk about Jesus because I'm afraid what people are going to think about me. And so in essence, I care more about how people are looking at me than how God's looking at me. Whatever that is, let's go to God right now and pray. And maybe that's what we think about when we go to the Lord's table right after the prayer. So Father, help us to see this week, even today, reaffirm what it is so we know what it is that is coming in between you and us and you in our relationship, what it is that is taking our attention, our focus, our concern. Father, show us, help us to humble ourselves like the people of Nineveh did, Lord, because we know so much more than they did about you. We know we've tasted and we've seen your goodness. Help us to just jettison and throw overboard everything that's useless to your kingdom, things that we have prized, things that we look to more than even to you. Help us to identify those things and help us to give them over to you. Help us to be willing for you to take them away. And as they're wilting before our very eyes, help us to remember and to realize our real life is in you and in your purpose, Lord. May our church continue to be a beacon of life, a beacon of forgiveness and grace on this coastal plain. May Jesus shine even brighter in the days and months and years ahead. Help us to take this seriously, Lord, because you took it so seriously. You came and took our sin on yourself on the cross. Help us to see you doing that, Lord. That will give us what we need, the resource to have a heart change, to really love people who have really hurt us, who've done bad things, Father, but everything just is, everything is erased. Everything is dwarfed in light of the cross. Help us to be people of the cross even today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.